Begin in verse 11 and read actually right into chapter 6 up to verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We tried to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who reigns over all things, that you are not some false God wished upon by people, but you are the Creator God, the Holy One, the one who has not only made all things, but rules and controls everything that has been made. We praise you because you are God who reveals himself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and through your Word that we will look at this moment. We pray that you would help us to understand, that the Spirit of God would be at work, that we might understand your Word, that we might believe in our hearts and seek to obey you through it. And in all of this, Lord, we pray that you'd receive the glory because you alone are worthy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Scanning through some of the newspapers online that I do now and then, I was doing this yesterday and was reading through the British newspaper, The Telegraph, and I got caught, what caught my eye was a headline of an editorial, and I read it. It's by Tim Stanley, and the title was, "British Christianity Isn't Dying, It's Sleeping. Evangelism Can Awake It." And he went on to state, in that article he starts off, he says, "British Christianity is in pretty poor shape. A UK social attitude survey has revealed that, for the first time in history, more people now regard themselves as having no religion than being a Christian." And he goes on in the article to explain why he sees that happening and perhaps what are some of the solutions to that. But he ends the whole article this way. He said, in terms of what we should be doing in response to this, at least for our United Kingdom brothers and sisters, he says, "Advertise, speak up. Tell people about your beliefs. At the center of the faith is the truth that Jesus died and rose from death to herald a new era. The power of the good news is so great that it cannot fail to win converts. Time to share it." I don't know this fellow, this Tim Stanley, but his words, at least at the end there, ring true in my mind. As we see the landscape before us, as we recognize that we live in a world that continues to go its own way and refuses to believe the gospel itself, that's the kind of picture that we are facing. We face the grim prospect of a world that hates grace. But we also have the power of the gospel, the Word of God, that used by the Holy Spirit penetrates hearts, brings lost souls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we do, as we just sang, we go to all the world. Because it's the power of God that goes before us. It's not in our strength, but the strength of the Lord himself. And so we have to understand that gospel witness is a lifelong command from the Scriptures to us as believers. And therefore, it is a lifelong commitment from us. When Jesus calls us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, he doesn't say, do that for a short time. But rather, we're to do that till he comes again. It is that long-term commitment to the gospel itself as we see Jesus Christ go forward. But part of the problem, you see, is when we talk about evangelism and outreach, as we've been doing for the last couple of months, is that you get wound up into a program, and you take the notes, and you read the books, and you listen to the sessions, and you do all the discussions, and all of it is quite rewarding, beneficial, encouraging, and so on, but then the program ends. And then it's like, okay, so what's next? Do we go into the next program? Do we find some other intriguing thing to study? Well, that's not been our point at all. The reason, one of the reasons why we have embarked upon this program, and today is our conclusion of that study, a gospel-shaped outreach, has been so that we will again understand, if we've seen this before, and perhaps for some see for the first time, what it means to have the entirety of our lives, but in particular our outreach, shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's the gospel in the scriptures that orients our lives around everything else. It drives us, it moves us, we're committed to the gospel of Christ, and so it shapes the very way we live. And one of the things I'm encouraged to see and want to continue to hear from everyone who's participated in the small groups and the Bible classes and so on, is to see how this has shaped your understanding, not just of the gospel, but of how we take the gospel to the world. We want to ensure that evangelism remains at the heart of church life. We don't want this to merely be a passing fantasy. We enjoyed it, now we move on to the next item. But we want to see what we have studied here to so captivate our hearts that when we go into the world, when we go to work, when we hang out with our friends, the gospel has so shaped us that we cannot have conversations with people that don't include the gospel. That everything we do emanates from a gospel-hungry life. Now, as we've mentioned, that is done in different ways. But that should be the very ethos, if you will, of our existence, the gospel itself. Now, if you've been participating in our time in the Word the last now 9 weeks, you've noticed that we've asked several important questions. Each week a question to answer. We started to lay the groundwork trying to understand, so where are we? Do we know what's going on? Then we asked, well, who is Jesus? Because we need to understand the character of the one we take to the world. Who is Jesus? Not the one fabricated in the minds of the people around us, but the Jesus of Scripture. We ask the question, who are we reaching? Who are the people out there? What does the world look like? We ask the question, what is the gospel plan? How has God given us through his word a plan of action? And then we said, well, how do we pray about that? Where does prayer come into the whole component of evangelism? And then we had two specific questions the last 2 weeks that I think are fundamental in terms of their practicality. We asked, what do we say and how do we speak? Those are really important. What do we say? What is the content of the gospel? I would love, we don't really have time, well, I could make the time, but I won't this morning. I'd just love to ask you, you know, saying, okay, so somebody give me a definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? And have someone, as we've studied to, very briefly but clearly articulate, this is the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, or whatever fashion we might declare that in. What do we say to people? We say, here is the gospel. Here's our condition. Here's our need. And here's our Savior. But then, very important as well is how do we say it? It's important to have content, the right content, but how do we say it? And Paul gives us examples of that. He'll speak one way to the Jews of his day and another way to those in Athens, Greece, pagans and Greeks, and Jews, the same gospel, but articulated and spoken in ways that meet their cultural situation. And so with the Jews, he'd go to the synagogue and he would preach from the Old Testament. And sharing, here is the Jesus, Messiah, found in the Old Testament. And he preaches that way. To those of the Greek background, he preaches about all their pantheon of false gods and preaches to them about this unknown God and talks about the Creator God, you see. It's the same gospel. But it needs to be done in such a way that we understand how to speak to those around us. I'll talk about that a little more later on. The question we have for this morning as we kind of conclude is, well, where do we go from here? We could just kind of cut it off and saying, okay, next week we start a new sermon series. We don't. We have communion next Sunday, and then we'll start something after that. But I want us to just linger on these things for a few minutes this morning. Look at the text that I've read for you, and just kind of pinpoint some of the areas we need to focus on as we move forward. I want our studies to continue in our conversation, in our hearts, and our movement as we go into this world. We see our neighborhoods growing, increasing in many ways. How do we take the gospel there? Where do we go from here? Well, let me suggest then we go to 2 Corinthians 5, as I read for you earlier, and look in this text as, first of all, an example, perhaps, of what Paul will encourage us to do as we move forward, the encouragement of three words that he'll give us here that I want to notice this morning, and then I want to conclude with a number of suggestions as to what we need to keep in mind as we move out of this place and into the world. And I trust that by God's grace, he'll touch our hearts as we do that. Back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You may be somewhat familiar with the Corinthian church. We have two letters that Paul has written to them, recorded letters that Paul wrote to them. You'll understand that if you've read anything about the Corinthian church, that it had its problems. Not unlike many of the problems in churches in our day as well. But yet these were people that were very dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. He still calls them my friends, my brothers and sisters. And going through all of these issues, Paul shares with them early in 2 Corinthians some of the struggles he went through, the suffering he went through, the challenges in his physical life and his spiritual life, and how he longed for the day when he will see the coming of the Lord. Our bodies groan, as he puts in that, till they might be resurrected. He longs for that, and keep that in mind, just as a side issue. This isn't part of the notes here this morning. Is that so often when Paul reflects upon the gospel that shaped his life, it has an eschatological perspective, an end times note. Paul always shares the gospel in such a way that it has its vision of Christ's return, the coming of the Lord to consummate his work, you see. Paul understands that any gospel mission we're doing is incomplete in the sense that Christ has not yet returned. And so, well, as we'll note later on, it continues till he comes again. And so Paul reflects upon his desire for heaven. We have then Philippians. I'd rather be with Christ in glory itself, but for now he wants me here. But it always has that perspective of the end in mind. It's not just what we do now. What we do now counts, as we say, for eternity, as we long for the Lord's return. And so Paul is bringing to that to our attention here in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. Paul talks about his dramatic encounters with death, his concern for the longing for glory itself. And notice what he says in verse 10, though, gives us some of the perspective of judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He brings it to the reminder that we will all one day face our Lord. We'll stand before him and have to give account. Now, he'll give us the answer to what we have when we bring before the Lord, the righteousness of God that we have through Jesus Christ, but we'll all give account to these things. And so then he begins in chapter 5, verse 11, and gives us the wonderful ministry we have. As one writer has said, in chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 10, you have the new covenant hope. The new covenant hope of what Christ brings to us. And then in chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, you have the new covenant message. And the new covenant message here is the message of reconciliation. What we have through Christ and the ministry we bring to the world. Keep that in mind because we're going to touch on that as we go out through the session this morning. But go to the text with me for a minute as we try and understand what this theme is before us. This theme of reconciliation. To be reconciled is to be brought into a right relationship. And we have that theme throughout here, as Paul says later on in the text. But Romans chapter 5 declares that for us. If you jot down Romans 5 verses 10 and 11, where Paul gives us this theme of reconciliation, he says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." As we notice in this text, particularly in the latter part of these verses that I read for you, is that while Paul, in many ways, is defending himself against those who are suggesting that Paul is just grandstanding, he's just trying to find his own sort of ego in play here, and he's justifying his role as an apostle, but he's crying out to them to see, but here is the message we have for the world, a message of reconciliation. Now just think about that just for a moment before we kind of unpack this a little more. We can understand reconciliation, I think, from a human level, can't we? If we have had a dispute with someone else, if we've been friends and we've been separated because of anger or problems or whatever else, we need to be reconciled if we have a relationship with them. In other words, whatever's taken place needs to be dealt with so we can be reconciled back into that right relationship with that other person. Let me ask you a question. If you've been in that kind of situation, and perhaps you're in one of those situations right now, what does it feel like when you've been brought into that right relationship, when you've been reconciled to that person? There's a sense of joy, of love. The relationship goes deeper now because we've been brought back together. Well, consider that even in greater level with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because of our sin, we are out of favor with God. The Bible uses terms like we're His enemies, we're against God, we're rebels against God, not because of God, but because of our sin. And yet, in grace and mercy, He sovereignly chooses to reconcile sinners to Himself. He takes those who are rebels, pays for their sins through the Son, Jesus Christ, and brings them into relationship with Him and draws them to Himself. It's all one-sided, isn't it? It's not as if you have one party and the other party saying, you know, we are both kind of wrong here. Let's shake hands and make up and get along. That's not it at all. God, in that sense, doesn't need to be reconciled to us because He's done no wrong. We need to be reconciled to Him. And we wouldn't be if He didn't, by His grace, choose to come and bring us into that relationship. We would yet be wandering in sin and following our own rebellious hearts unless the Spirit of God didn't come and begin to draw us to Him, right? And that's the amazing part of grace. And so when we talk about gospel work, it is the ministry of reconciliation. What we've seen Christ do in our lives, we tell others that they might know this as well. That's the mission we have. And there are three words I want to notice here this morning. Just very quickly, three words in our text that I want you to keep in mind as we think of, okay, where do we go from here? The first word is found in verses 11 to 13, and it's the word persuade. Look at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Now, before you get too far, don't lose sight of that first part of that verse. He says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord. I believe that when Paul uses the word fear there, it is not so much in the reverential awe sense of the fear of the Lord, which is true. In Proverbs chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a sense of awe and wonderment of God. But based upon chapter 5, verse 10, and the judgment, I believe that Paul has here also included as a major theme of the trembling before God, because he judges. And since we have learned what it means to fear God, to be truly afraid of this God who is a God who judges, we seek to persuade people, ultimately to be reconciled, so that they might be freed from the judgment of a holy God and know His love and mercy. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, and in our day and age, I'm not sure we do really, we try to persuade people. I love the word persuasion. It's a word that I use as a father, sometimes as a pastor, and we like to say we want to encourage people to do something, and so we want to persuade them, but it's a word here that takes us so much deeper than that. To persuade someone is to urge them, to convince them of something that we know is true. We want them to understand something that we have for them to know. Now, Paul, in his persuasion here, is both concerned that they understand He is the apostle. He's concerned about his credentials. You notice that. We won't look at the verses here. But he says in verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. Paul understands that there has been some challenge for those in the Corinthian church who have seen Paul as perhaps just pushing his own agenda. He says, I'm not trying to commend myself here again. But I want to persuade you that we are real, we're sincere, and we want to persuade you in the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that this is the gospel. You need to understand it, believe in it, put your trust in it, because that is the only way of salvation. We sang again, there is no other name under heaven and earth except the name of Jesus Christ by which we might be saved. No other name. There's only one way. There's only one gospel. And Paul labors, and he wants to persuade them of this. And his concern for persuasion really is through the Spirit of God. He doesn't want to use coercion. We talked about that last week, or trickery, as he say. We don't peddle the gospel or try and, you know, sneak people into the kingdom. But we want to persuade them. Now, first question, why do we think today people need persuading? Why do people in our day and age need to be persuaded to believe the gospel? Well, first of all, it's because they have so many other things in their life, they don't have time for the gospel. The gospel makes no sense to people. It makes no sense because sin doesn't make any sense to them. Submitting to a holy God doesn't, you know, resonate in their minds. It is a whole other category. They need persuading because they have no idea the plight in which they find themselves. People generally, in your community and your sort of circle of influence, the non-Christians in your life, don't really live day to day in terror that they're going to die and go to hell. They don't. Well, there are moments of it. There's an awful tragedy they see on the news of death, and they wonder about their life, and they might even come to church and so on. But generally, they're living their life quite oblivious to what may come next, right? And so they need to be persuaded that this is true, that they are in sin and need to know God. They need this persuasion to come in. It's not just that they don't see this as important. They're skeptical of what we bring to them. If you talk to people about the gospel, sometimes they're saying, yeah, I've heard all about that before. You know, they've heard about Christians and whatever sort of caricature people have made of Christians and so on. They're skeptical about what you bring to them. Because let's face, before you got to their door, there was, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and any number of others that might come knocking on the door, peddling their religion. You're just one of the rest of them. So they're skeptical. They need to be persuaded. There's a lot of mistrust. Perhaps they have been, quote, burned by some religious group or something, and so there's a general mistrust of anyone comes along saying anything about Jesus Christ and so on, whatever it is. But they need to be persuaded of these things. And the manner of that persuasion is the Spirit of God working in their hearts. We come to them with a word and we share with them the truth. We share with them the truth of God's word, how it's changed our lives and the lives of others. We show them in many ways and wonderful arguments from the scriptures that these things are true. We want to persuade them. One of the things that I enjoy doing when I talk to people who don't know Christ is to use the kinds of arguments and discussions that resonate in sort of our world and their thinking, whether it's a legal argument, and you talk about books by Lee Strobel and so on, and these other books that help us to understand and verify the reality of Christ historically and in many other ways. We want to persuade them, but we understand ultimately that the only way in which they will actually come to understand and believe is not because of you and me and our convincing arguments. It is only because the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts. And we pray for that end, don't we? We go into these motives and pray, God, give me the words to say. Persuade them of the truth of what I will tell them. And when that happens, you know what usually happens to the Christian when we see that take place? We're surprised. Wow, it worked! We fail to recognize that that's exactly what God says he will do by his grace when the gospel is preached. Not every occasion, not in this way, but that's how God saves sinners, right? And so we try to persuade them with the truth. We take the truth of the word to them and saying, here is God's word. And so he says, we tried to persuade others. We tried to persuade men and women. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We give them the plain, unadulterated truth of God's word seen through our lives so that they might believe. That's the first word I want you to keep in mind. There's other ones to see there, but think of that itself, all right? We want to persuade people of the truth. The second word is in verses 14 and 15, and it's the word compelled. Look what verse 14 says. For Christ's love compels us. The first word is persuade, and that speaks of the activity that we use in engaging people to persuade them of the truth. We want them to be convinced that this is right, and they need to respond to that. But what is the motivation to do it? See, that's a critical question to ask. What motivates us to persuade people of the truth? Is it so that I can say, well, I've done my duty today, kind of sort of a legalistic model. Well, I'm supposed to go and make disciples, so I've done it today. And it's kind of an earmark saying, yes, at the end of the week, look at what I've done. I've done all of this gospel work. Is that it? I hope we say no to that. Although many in our day say, yes, that's exactly what you do. It's a works-oriented thing. It's a notch in the belt. It's a we've got another one saved mentality. Well, you see, listen very carefully. If that's the motivation, then that's what causes us to use all sorts of spurious means of trying to get people saved. Because the end goal is to make sure that we've done the work, then we'll try all sorts of things, very often not even related to the Scriptures. So the motivation to this can't be some sort of, it's my job. Well, it is my duty. But Paul tells us the motivation is the compelling love of Jesus Christ for us. It's not our love for Him here. That's not what he's talking about. Christ's love compels us. It's not our love for Him, which is an important component of the New Testament, but it's His love for us. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The wonderful redeeming work of Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross for sinners like you and like me is the, as one writer put it, the irresistible power of Christ that limits us to the one great object to the exclusion of all other considerations. It is the wonderful redeeming grace of Jesus Christ that compels us. It is the one thing that irresistibly keeps us from everything else and focuses only on this one thing. He compels us in this work and his love for us. You see, that's great motivation. It's far more motivating than just the duty to do something. Because I often use that model in ways. We want someone to do something, whether you're a boss of a company, and you're saying, it's your duty to do this. But isn't it amazing how workers and other people enjoy doing things and get things done better when the motivation is something different than just the taskmaster's job, do this, do this? And so it is here. The motivation is the compelling love of Jesus Christ for us. And notice how he phrases that here. We don't have time to unravel all the intricacies of this text, but he says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Verse 15, and he died for all. Notice that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. With this text and elsewhere in this chapter, the image here is he's speaking either of Christ's death for all people indiscriminately, of all kinds of people, or specifically here, for those whom he loves himself. Because that's what he references it here. For those who will live not for themselves, but for him alone. Then he dies for all those who truly believe in him as Lord and Savior. His death is for them because we have died with him. And if we have died with him, then we have died to sin. And so as he says in verse 15, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. See, there's the compelling love of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection that has been done in our place compels me to tell others. That's the motivation. That's what draws me. And this idea of compelling, another definition is basically it's like walking down a path that has kind of walls on both sides, and there's only one way you can go. It's down that path. You can't go to the right. You can't go to the left. It compels you to go out this one way. And that's the idea here. Every other distraction out of the way, the one thing that moves us is the compelling love of Jesus Christ to focus on the gospel and lead it to other people. Persuade all people, compelled by the love of Christ for me. But then the last word that I think is so important for us here is found in verse 18. I'll back up, but look at verse 18. And it's the word that we have here is to implore others. Look at verse 18. Go down from there. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you. Now we'll come back to the word because I want to set it up earlier in the text. Because in verse 16 now, Paul shifts gears and says, now we don't look on people from a worldly standpoint. We see them with the eyes of Christ himself as those who need Jesus Christ himself. They need to be saved. And if Christ is in them, they're a new creation. Verse 17. But it's this reality of reconciliation that we have as the ministry we take to the world, verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As we said at the beginning of the message, is that's our ministry of reconciliation. The whole focus of the gospel mission is to see men and women, boys and girls, reconciled to God. And so we go with the gospel. But the word that the NIV uses here, and I think the ESV uses this word as well in verse 20, is we implore you be reconciled to God. The idea of imploring someone here has a notion of something greater than just suggesting something. Rather, it means to beg someone earnestly to do something. I implore you. We have something important. It might be life-changing. It might be life-altering. Their life might be in the balance. We implore you on this. Do this. Believe this. Follow this. And here we implore them to understand the wonderful grace of God, that they might know his saving grace, that they might be reconciled to God. Listen, some people might accuse Paul of being sort of a one-horse guy. This is all he talks about is the gospel. In fact, if you track Paul's ministry, in any occasion that he speaks, it's generally speaking, if not exclusively, related to the gospel. Because that's the gospel that saved him. Go back to his conversion in the book of Acts. He was doing his own thing, persecuting Christians, fighting against God in that way, thinking he was doing God's will. The Lord Jesus himself came and knocked him off his horse and saved him. And so everything about his life is now oriented around the gospel. We could say that Paul's life was gospel-shaped, right? And so he implores them, be reconciled to God. But notice verse 21 as a caveat of this, because his concern here is to understand what this reconciliation means. Look at verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You need another six sessions just to get through that verse and to understand what's going on here, really. Christ, who knew no sin, he was perfect, Son of God, spotless Lamb of God, what? Becomes sin for us. Our sins, if we use the big word from the theology circles, is imputed to him. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And so when Christ was hanging on the cross, he bore all of the sins of all his people for all eternity right there in that one moment. Every one of them. And at that moment, by God's grace, I, as a believer, receive his righteousness. That's what we have here. Become the righteousness of God. That is Jesus Christ. We have his righteousness. And if you want to take that back to the judgment verse of chapter 5, verse 10, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as a Christian, what do I have to show that I will get into heaven? It is the righteousness of Christ. I won't say to the Lord at that point, I did all these good things, I did this and that. I will say, I have nothing except that which I need and the righteousness of Christ. And God, the holy judge of all things, all he sees in me is the righteousness of Christ. The reality for a Christian right now, think about that. In spite of the fact that you still struggle with sin, and we have not been glorified, and we're not in heaven yet, and we still waver in all these things, God looks upon you right now, and what he sees is the righteousness of his Son. Nothing more. Oh, he knows all about your sin. He knows everything. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow because he sovereignly is over all things. He knows it all in that way. But in a judgment sense, he looks upon you and sees the righteousness of his Son, and he will and he must receive you because the blood of Jesus covers it all. And if you're not a Christian here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ in your own strength, what will you tell the judge? I'm serious. What will you tell him? Will you say, well, I tried to be a good person. I wasn't as bad as those other people. I gave lots of money to the church. I did good deeds in my community. Do you think at that point God will say, great try, come into heaven? Of course not. you'll be cast into utter darkness and suffer his wrath for eternity. That should lay heavy on our hearts, because the only way to address that is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. I don't want you to be a good person. I don't want you to try harder. I don't want you to say, well, when I get better, then I'll come. I don't want you to do any of that, because the Bible teaches that it's only when you stop trying you are saved. The more you try, the further you go from grace. And it's when you stop trying and saying, Jesus, all I bring to the table is my sin. But you have declared in your word that if one repents and believes, you will save them. I repent, I believe, I trust in you alone for salvation. Save me. That's what he's looking for. And if you do that even today, you will be saved. And for those of us who are believers, that's the hope upon which we stand. And it's the message we take to the world. And so we will see verses that wonder in God's grace and mercy, and verses that we could spend time thinking of here too, but the blessings of God's reconciling grace to us. See, the difficulty for me in understanding the word to implore people and to be anxious for people to repent and believe is the fact that I often don't have the burden for the lost. We've talked about this throughout our series. We have to pray that God would break our hearts for the lost, burden us for those who are dying in sin, that we would weep, that we would implore them, be reconciled to God. You have no other hope. It's interesting, if you notice that here in verse 20, he says, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God, notice, we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Here is a sovereign God who sovereignly ordains the salvation of the lost and brings him whom he chooses to save, imploring people to be reconciled to God. And if we are his ambassadors, we are only faithful to that ambassadorship as we implore people be reconciled to God. Look at what chapter 6, verse 2 says. Now is the day of salvation. Let it not go to another day. Persuade, compel, implore. As we think on this text and move forward, let me just suggest a couple of things in reminder of this as we move forward, and perhaps some points to jot down and just consider, that we won't just lose sight of these things, but that we'll continue on in the gospel and see God do amazing works in us and in our communities. There are a number of things I jotted down in my notes, and one came up to me this morning as I was thinking through it as well, but I've added one. But let me just bullet points quickly as we draw to a conclusion. If we are going to move forward with this, not just see this as kind of a plan of action that we've had and move on to the next program and so on, we need to stress the importance of understanding the true gospel. We need to stress the importance of understanding the true gospel. In our day and age today, in our world, in the political realm, in the sporting realm, you have all sorts of things that people believe in. And you will hear sometimes that this person got saved. You hear this little gospel over here. We need to be reminded of what the gospel, the true gospel, is. We need to define clearly that the gospel is of utmost importance. And we noticed that in our Bible class, as Pastor Sam taught this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wants to pass on to them what is of first importance, and then he explains the gospel. It is priority number one. What is the gospel? We need to stress the understanding of the true gospel. Number two, if we're to move forward on these things, we need to develop a greater emphasis on the mission of the church. We need to have a greater emphasis on what is the church even supposed to be doing. I weary now and then on various denominations and groups and my own sometimes that we kind of put things forward of the newest thing we should try and do. And it's all well and good and so on, and somebody's got a new book and a new seminar and notes and free binders and all the things you give. It's all good. But it just comes time, what are we supposed to be doing? What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church, which is the people of God, is to glorify our Heavenly Father as we take the gospel to the world. That, I believe, is the mission of the church. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But that's the thing we orient ourselves toward. We understand the gospel. My mission is to live the gospel in this world, to tell others of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And so as a church, as a local congregation, we need to stress as leadership and as a congregation the mission of this church. And I think along with that, we need to remind ourselves that everything we do needs to have that gospel focus. Everything. How we do fellowship dinners. Some are more gospel focused than others, but all of them have as the outcome, we want to see the gospel go forward. I mean, you know, John Mark and myself and Pastor Sam, we actually have a church softball team. Of course, there's only three of us on the team. We've got all these other ringers we bring in from everywhere else, but that's not it at all. But softball for the glory of the King and through the gospel? Well, sure it is. Part of the whole focus of this is that non-Christians will come and hang out with us. We'll play ball together. We'll hopefully show them what a sanctified Christian should be like. And the gospel will go forward. All right? Whatever we do, our fellowships, our programs, our committees. If you're on a committee, if you're on a group, get together and ask yourself, why do we exist? If it isn't for the gospel to focus our attention on that world out there, then we better just shut it down and start over again. There's no other reason to exist if it isn't for the gospel itself. Third, we need to have an increased understanding of the culture in which we live. We need to have an increased understanding of the world in which we live. You cannot have a gospel effectiveness to the world if you huddle at home, you sneak out to McDonald's now and then and come home, you come to church on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday night, to your small group, and you come home, you go on vacation to NBC and stay there for 2 months and come home. NBC's okay. You know, I like it there too. But if that is the extent of our existence, you see, we are not going to have any gospel influence in the world because the world doesn't live there. The world is in your backyard. The world is at work. The world is at school. That's where people live. We need to know what's going on in that culture. It doesn't mean we do the things that everybody does or hang out in the places they do that we know are sinful. No. But we'd better engage the world or we won't know what's going on out there. The way we present the gospel today in our day and age and culture is not the way we presented in 1950, or it shouldn't be, because the world is very different today than it was in the 1950s. Understand your culture. Read the newspaper, read the magazines of the day, watch the news, discuss politics, figure out what's going on around you. And then what will happen is you'll be better prepared to share the gospel. Because you're going to be speaking the language that they speak and understand where they're coming from. And they'll be much readier to listen to you if you understand and live in their world. It's dangerous, it's difficult, but we need to know the culture around us. Fourth, I think it's important for us to see that this outreach is, as I mentioned earlier, incomplete until the Lord comes again. The job isn't finished in 2 years and you retire or whatever. We are committed to the gospel as individuals and as a church until when? Until the Lord returns or he takes me home. Those are the options. If he takes me home tomorrow, I'm done. If he comes in 30 years, we're done. But until that happens, we're not done. We're not finished. And so we need to see this prepared for the Lord's return at any moment, but ready for the long haul. And so any vision, any plans we have are not just to tackle, you know, 1 week. It's to see us consistent in the gospel until the Lord comes again. Five, we need to be reminded here that prayer needs to be the engine that drives this mission. We want to spend more time later on focusing on prayer discussions and preaching series, but I want you to think of here is that we can talk about mission, we can learn about the gospel, but if we aren't praying before the Lord, beseeching God to break our hearts, to work in us, to transform us, if we're not there pleading with him congregationally, individually, corporately, as families, if we're not praying, then there is pointless for us to be going out there. Prayer needs to be the engine that drives us. And we say, Lord, work in us first so that we might be effective out there. Transform us as people, individual, collectively, so that we will be more effective out there. We pray and pray and pray. We don't stop praying. I haven't found a verse in the scriptures yet that tells me it's time to stop praying. Have you? Paul says, pray continually. We'll continue to pray and pray until when? the Lord comes again. You see, everything here has an end times thought to it. We'll keep doing it till the Lord says stop, and he hasn't said stop yet, so we keep going. Further to that, not just prayer, but the scriptures themselves must stand as the foundation upon which the mission is built. We need to have a return to and a continuation in a love for the Word of God, because herein is where we see the gospel. We need to study God's Word. We need to read through it. We need to preach it and teach it and continue to love God's Word and to know it, because there's the foundation of the gospel. And so if we're going to talk to people about the gospel, we have to take them somewhere. And I mentioned last week, you know, memorize two or three texts of Scripture so that you can quickly take your person to that text. Because everything we do has to be formulated from the Scriptures. Everything. Our methodologies, our way of doing things must be oriented around the Scriptures themselves, because that's the foundation of the mission that we have. And then finally, to this end, the glory of our God and King, the praise of our Creator himself, is the never-ending goal of our mission. You see, I could say, when does that end? It doesn't end. When the Lord comes back, or when he takes us there, that's when it really gets good. It doesn't end there. Evangelism will end when we get to heaven. The need for intercessory prayer will end, because we are in the presence of God himself. And the glory of God, the joy of his presence, the praise of our King, it will continue on endlessly into eternity, and that is our goal now. And so the beauty of this is the wonder that while many things will end when the Lord comes again, the greatest will not. It'll be the praises and glories of our King forever and ever. And everything we're doing here in light of the gospel and sharing the gospel is so that that unending goal will be accomplished, the ultimate glory and pleasure of our God and King. There's motivation for me, the compelling love of Christ, and the joy that one day I'll be with my Heavenly Father, to endlessly praise him, pursue him, and delight in him. The call of the gospel for us, I believe, today is to that end, to do this unending till the Lord comes and takes us home to be with him. My concern as a congregation is that we don't just kind of get hyped up for a Sunday and then it kind of all fades. It will do some of that. That's reality. But that our hearts are being so challenged to the Word that we'll just delight in these things again and again. And we'll praise God to that end. So may God, by his grace, continue to bless us as we see our lives shaped by the gospel and our evangelism go with the gospel in mind for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many are the blessings you bring to us. And the gospel you have brought, Father, blesses us through the wonders of salvation. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you that, Lord, you've put before us the challenge, the task, unfinished. And there it is. May Christ's love compel us to go forward, that we might persuade others and implore them to be reconciled to God. And for those who are in this place, Lord, who are yet unconverted, do a work of saving grace for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.